Good morning.
Good morning.
Somebody's really, and that's a good thing. To bring an update, last week was my sister's birthday, and I was in Chicago all week, and as I was talking with her, and I've shared her son and his wife went through a long period of difficulty with pregnancy, and they went through a lot of in vitro fertilization techniques, and essentially went through 13 eggs, and one of those tested non-positive for cystic fibrosis. The other 12 were positive for CF, and so the concern was, you know, what was God going to do with this? And they went for months, maybe they went for a couple years. And as they went through this ordeal, and they spent a ton of money going through that process. But as they got the one egg that was non-cystic fibrosis, they thought this was God's answer. And they had that implanted. And things were going along fine, and after like 2 months, she lost that baby, as I'd shared. And so then they were heartbroken. And so they just took some time off and went to Disney World and just thought, you know, we'll get back to life. And obviously we're only supposed to have one child, and so be it. And she got pregnant naturally. So God had a different plan. It wasn't their plan. And so now we're in... The baby's due in October. And some of you I know have been praying, and I've shared that with them. And as she and I talked about that last week on the phone, she just said, you can't believe what a blessing that has been to them and to Jake and Haley. Jake is the son, Haley's his wife. And it's really drawn them closer to God in their relationship and in their walk. And it's neat to see what's happening in their lives, because they've kind of lived more on the wild side and so on. But praise God for what he's doing. So continue to pray that all goes well. And in October we'll have And I apologize, I'm struggling here, but we'll have another Benjamin. I'm sorry. Because we have one. Todd Benjamin is our son. But praise God for hopefully what will come. So continue to pray for that and what he's doing there. So anyway, we'll get back to, I just wanted to share that. I really felt like, I know some of you have been asking what's going on there. So just to bring you up to speed. Getting back to the last chapter of Exodus 17. You didn't know it was lost. Some of us didn't know it was lost, but Debbie knew it was lost, so she's the one that pointed it out. So Exodus 17 got missed about 3 weeks ago, and so we're going to go back, and I'm going to take the first half of that, and hopefully Mark picks up the second half next week and finishes the lost chapter of 17, so it's not totally lost forever. So that's where we'll start today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and thank you for how you intend to guide us and to lead us as you led the nation of Israel. And I just pray for our hearts to be opened, our minds to be in tune as you lead us, as you guide us. Because truly you are the great physician, the great healer. You are fully in control. You know all things. And I just pray that you open our hearts as we open your word and as we share, and that we truly experience your presence, and that we are in communion with you today, and that you be glorified in that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Joseph Scriven was born in 1819 in Northern Ireland. And he was born to a family. His dad was, I don't know what the Marines were called in Northern Ireland, but he was born into that family. And he went through his childhood and he graduated from Trinity University as a teacher. And in 1843, he meets a young lady, and they decide to get married. And so as that date is nearing here, the day before the wedding ceremony is to happen, they've decided they would meet at a spot, their favorite spot, alongside a river where they lived. And so both of them, at their separate houses, got on horseback, and they rode to this spot to spend time together before the wedding the next day. And as they neared that, her horse spooked and she was thrown into the river and drowned. And so you can imagine that he is heartbroken. And so he struggles with that for the next couple years. And in 1845, he decides he's gotten to know some missionary groups. And they're going to Canada. And so he migrates to Canada. And he settles near Woodstock, Ontario. And then in 1857, he moves to Port Hope, Ontario. And he, as a teacher, he's working as following in his profession. And he's boarding at this wealthy man's house. He had rooms to rent, and so he's boarding there. And he meets this guy's niece, and he falls in love with her. And so they plan their wedding, and as that time draws near and gets within just a few short weeks, she contracts pneumonia and dies. And now he's really heartbroken. And he's like, Lord, what is your intent? And so he decides to give all that he has. He sells everything that he has, and he starts being a tutor, a pastor, a shepherd, and just helping in any way he can to any of the indigent, the poor, and trying to fulfill what he believes God is leading him to do. And he's leading this lifestyle. And in this, as this is going on, he finds out that his mother is dying in Ireland, and he doesn't have the money to go there. And so he writes a poem, Pray Without Ceasing, and sends that to her, knowing that he'll never see her again. And time goes on, and it was said about Joseph Scriven that, now there's a man, as Joseph Scriven was walking down the street one day in Port Hope, and he's carrying his axe and his wood saw. And a wealthy man sees him and he says, now there's a man who's happy with his lot in life. I wish I could know his joy. Perhaps I can get him to cut my winter supply of wood. And another man standing there said, I know that man. He would not cut your firewood. He cuts wood only for the financially destitute and those that are physically handicapped and cannot cut their own. That's what he does. That's who he ministers for. That's the kind of person that Joseph Scriven was. As time goes on, he writes a second. He writes his first song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And it goes, he knows it, he has it, but nothing happens to it. In 1866, he dies by drowning in a lake near his home. 20 years later, D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, the great pastor, finds this song and declares it's the best hymn that he's ever seen. And so he takes it and gives it the national prestige and the platform that it needs. And it becomes the hymn that we have today. So Joseph Scriven never saw what God intended out of his work. He only knew his labor and those whom he served. But God had a greater purpose in what he was going to do with Joseph Scriven's life and how he intended to use that. Isn't that a lot like how God works in our lives in some cases? How many of you have gone through your career and it really hasn't went the way that you wanted or the way what you thought you were going to do? Maybe you didn't use your degree, or if you had a degree, but your life went in a different direction. Paul talks about in the New Testament that some water, some plant, others harvest. And no one may get to see, I'm really loosely paraphrasing here and I apologize, but we may not get to see the fruit of our labor. And God works that way a lot in our lives. But it's up to him and what he intends to do. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the grand designer of what our life is to become. Psalm 139 verse 16 states, "Your eyes have seen my substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So God's already written all the days of your life when you have not yet lived any of them. He knows all the details. And that doesn't mean it's just go out and do whatever because God's already got it planned. No, he knows what you're going to do. It's up to you still to live that out. But he knows what is to happen. He has that planned. So just like Joseph Scriven, we may not know when we set out what is to happen and the trials that will come. But God knows, and he will undergird us and he will undertake us. So looking at Exodus chapter 17, how does that apply? So let's turn there. If you've got your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen as well. But Exodus 17, verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us with our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So, three things I want to look at today as we talk about this. One, the journey continues. And that's what verse 1 is about. And we'll talk about that. Point 2, the nation tempts the Lord. And 3, God's grace is displayed. And I titled this sermon, "Grace in the Desert." Grace is not something that we really talk about in the Old Testament. But God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. Grace is his business. He extends it. He has mercy with whom he will. And so here we see God pouring out his grace upon the nation of Israel as they're making this journey. So Exodus 17:1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they journeyed by stages. And if you put up that picture, what does that mean? And for some of you, maybe it's common sense, but they're going from place to place. So this is just a picture of, from one point, they're at Dophkah, and then they move to Alush, and then the next stage, which would be off to the left, yeah, your side, off to the left, would be Rephidim. Rephidim is probably 11 to 15 miles away from Alush, the farthest point there on the left, where it says stage two. So you can see what, this gives you some idea, this is an aerial photo of that area of the country. And those last 2 days, they're pretty much marching in a slot canyon, if you want to think about that. And if you've seen slot canyons in Utah or various parts of this country, you know that there's sheer walls on either side and just a floor and really no way out. And I have difficulty imagining 2 million people threading through that type of geography. But that's where God is leading them. Notice God is there in verse 1. It says God commanded. He's in full direction of everything that they're doing. They're not just wandering about willy-nilly. Where are we going today? I don't know. Let's go to Estes Park. No, let's go to Cheyenne. No, God has them on a distinct course that he has planned out. And it's extremely difficult. It's extremely challenging. The terrain is extremely, as you can see, this is the wilderness of Sin. Void of vegetation. Void of food. Void of water. All of those types of things. It's hot. And you're there with 2 million of your closest enemies and friends and children and whomever. And you probably don't want to be there. But God has you on this march. He is commanding. Why? He's stretching their faith. He wants to find out where is their heart. Are they with him? Or are they still wanting to be in Egypt? Where do they lie? Where does their allegiance go? And we'll get into more of that. They've just seen, as we, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we talked about manna, for those of you that were here. God provided manna from the sky because they were out of food. They were grumbling against Moses, and they wanted, Lord, how are you going to feed us? And God provided. He also brought quails for an evening meal the night before, and they've been living on manna now ever since. And they're into this journey about almost 3 months up till now as they're walking. They have a date with Sinai. They're at Rephidim today. Tomorrow, they will be at Sinai, 10 to 12 miles in the future, or out in the distance. And there they're going to spend several weeks as Moses spends time on the mountain talking with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the Mosaic Covenant, all of those things. They don't know about that yet. But God has them on this journey. And the nation is faced with a water shortage. There is no water. For them, their children, their livestock, they're convinced that Moses is about to kill them. And that's what he's brought them here to do. And so that sets up the next section. But how does that match up with God in your life? My life? What journeys has God had you on? Where has he taken you? Where is he taking you currently? And maybe it's not a place that you want to go. Maybe it's a place that you do want to go. But are you willing to let God be God? Because he's driving the bus And are you willing to submit and allow him to do that? And Israel's struggling with this point. And there's a lot of parallels there between where they're at and where we're at. We have no reference point. Last week in our small group, our community group, and I liked how David put it, just that we have no reference point to what the nation of Israel is going through. We never lived through anything like that. We can't understand this being on a journey with 2 million people walking through the desert for weeks on end, for months on end. It's going to be years on end. And roughly 2 million of them are going to die because of the decisions they make along that process. We can't get there. But what are the things that we see around us? Where does God have us? What is he wanting us to do? Where does he want us to engage? Maybe it's a coworker at work. Maybe it's where you work. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your family. Whatever the case might be. But where is God working in your life and driving you toward? Point number two, the nation tempts the Lord. Exodus 17, 2 through 4. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." There in verse 2, the people quarrel and tempt God. The Hebrew word quarrel is the word reeb or rube. But it means to grapple, to contend with, to hold a controversy, to chide. Chide is not a word we throw around a lot in this day and age. I know I haven't used it, I think, in my lifetime. It just rolls right off your tongue, you know. But it means to protest violently, adamantly, to charge. And not charge as in a military charge, but to charge in terms of a lawful sense. The people are charging God with failure of leadership. They're charging Moses with failure in his position. And we'll see as we get into that. But it's not just a quarrel like we would see today about two people arguing about a different point. That's what we would think of as a quarrel. A quarrel at this point in the nation of Israel, it's a severe thing. You're making a definite charge of God, you are failing. You're not living up to our expectations of what we think you should be doing. And so that's the extreme end that they're going with it, which is fascinating. I mean, look where they've been. They've seen 10 plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen the greatest army in the world drown in the bottom of the sea with all this military might. Every day they get out of bed and breakfast is on the ground. Just go get it. You don't have to cook it. Just grab it. Get your 2 quarts because that's all you're allotted. But it's there. And yet here they're without water. What they've just seen fall from the sky, and what they're seeing fall from the sky nightly. And yet they don't comprehend that. And if I were there, I would probably be like them. I mean, as a society, you tend to go in the same stream. I struggle with that. I'm like, how did these people not see it? But they don't. Even though they're seeing God, and it's grace. He's providing that every single day. He's feeding them. And now it's water. And in those 3 verses that we just read, where was the word prayer? It wasn't there. Never did they stop and say, "Lord, you fed us manna. You're feeding us manna. We need water." And go to the Lord in prayer. No, they didn't go there. It's, you've brought us out here to die, Moses, and we're holding you personally responsible. And in this day and age, stoning is a legal, it is a legal event for a nation to do to their leader, as we'll see. So it is something that, that they could use. It's to that point. And Moses asked the question, why do you quarrel with me? Why are you bringing those charges here? I'm just the messenger. Yes, he is the leader. He's the one in charge. He's the person God has put there with his brother Aaron. So the leadership role lays with him. But because God placed them there, if they're quarreling with Moses, they're quarreling with God, because God is the one ultimately commanding this and doing it. His second question was more to the issue, why do you test the Lord? And I wonder if he was, and I don't think he is, as we'll see, but I'm wondering if he's trying to get at the heart, their heart. Why do you test the Lord? Where is their heart? Where's their mindset? And I think he's trying to reason with them in one aspect, but there's a bigger issue there brewing under the surface. Where is their heart? And it's really back in Egypt, where they still want to go back to. Moses does pray after a moment. He goes to the Lord and says, what do I do? And what's the word that he uses there? If you look at verse 4, what do I do? If you pull that up, Debbie, please. What shall I do to? To me, that's just extremely odd. What shall I do to these people? Let's just wipe them out. Give me a whole new nation. Let's just start afresh. We'll go start on some other beach, and maybe we'll go some other journey. And I mean, Moses could have taken this question a lot of different ways. What do I do to this people? Do I flog them, beat them? Shouldn't he have been saying, Lord, how do I help this people? How do I pray for this people? And I think we're starting to see a chink in Moses' leadership here, in his armor. Because think about it. This has to be an incredibly stressful adventure, if you can call it an adventure. I'm not sure it's an adventure I would want to go on. But if you were in the nation of Israel, you didn't have a choice. You were going. But I think we're starting to see where Moses is starting to crack maybe a little bit. And years in the future, he will definitely crack when he strikes a rock twice, when God tells him to speak to the rock. But that's a whole different story. But Moses is asking, what do I do to this people? And I find that question intriguing. And what does God do? God's grace is displayed. God shows up. Anytime God's at work, anytime he wants you to work, he's there with you. He's in it. He never abandons you. He never leaves you there on your own. You may feel like your own. Satan wants you to feel that way. Satan is going to attack you and make you feel abandoned, that there is no hope, that you're out there by yourself, you have no support group. But that's not God's plan. God is there with you. He is working with you. And he tells Moses what he's going to do. And when I read that, I thought about the three Newsboys movies. God's Not Dead, God's Not Dead 1 or 2, God's Not Dead 3. If you've seen all those. Okay, so I'm warped, I apologize. But in all of those, God showed up. Maybe bad things happened, like in God's Not Dead 3, where the pastor's church was burned, and he lost it. but out of it came something better. But the point is, if God's commanded it, he is there as well. He is in it. Doesn't say it's going to be perfect, but he's there. And so he tells Moses in Exodus 17:5, "Then the Lord said, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And I think that last sentence, which we'll get to, is the crux of the whole thing. But where is the nation at? God gives direction to Moses. Moses has prayed, "What do I do to this people?" I don't think this is the answer that he was looking for. But God tells him, "Take your staff, which Moses used to strike the Nile, and take with you some of the leaders." And what do we see there? Plurality and leadership. It's been Moses up to a point, but then God told him to gather other leaders so that he was not bearing this role by himself. And in this denomination, in the Crossway Chapel churches, we have that same philosophy. And we see it in Acts, but we see it here in Exodus too, that it is a plurality of leadership. It's not just Moses out there on an island by himself. It's the other guys that are with him. God enjoins Moses at work. God will enjoin you wherever he's called you. And so what does Moses do? He goes and he strikes the rock. And there's another thing there I found interesting when he tells him, "Take the staff which you used to strike the Nile." And I'm like, God, why did you put the words "strike the Nile" in there? Couldn't you just said, "Take your staff and strike the rock"? Was that not simple enough? And this is another one, to me, that's another one of those mysteries I don't have an answer for. But why did God put those words in there? I find that intriguing. But anyway, Moses does so. In Deuteronomy 8:15, grace immediately flows out of that rock to the point of Deuteronomy 8 says, "He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint." Psalm 105:41, "He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in dry places like a river." It ran in the dry places like a river. It's not just a small thing. This is a giant fountain coming out of the rock that's going to feed the water 2 million people. It has to be huge. And think about the Slot Canyon where they are. This water is going to pool up and be readily available for them as a nation to use in their livestock and their kids. But God's grace abundantly pours out. Graham Goldsworthy, in his biblical theology book, talks about, "Undoubtedly the grace of God is the most remarkable feature of the covenant and saving acts. God chooses absolutely without condition a people who deserve nothing." And we're in that as the body of Christ. That includes us. It's not just the nation of Israel. In the course of history, he unfolds to them a way of salvation that not only applies to them, but that will one day in its fullness have significance for all the nations of the earth. Israel is saved by grace alone, as are we. So where's the nation at? Where are they at spiritually? What is there? I've got 7 questions here. And think about these not just from the nation of Israel, but think about these from a personal perspective. But what is their level of belief? Do they believe in God? Where do you think they're at? Number two, what is their level of trust? Do they trust God? And I think you could argue that no, they don't. Because they've seen manna fall from the sky. They've seen water now just explode out of the earth into millions of gallons. It had to be. But did they trust? Number three, what's their level of faith? Do they have true faith in God? Do you have true faith in God? Do I have true faith in God? Where are we at in that instance? Number four, what's their level of resolve? Are they willing to hang with God when it gets tough? And I can't think of too many situations tougher than being in the middle of the desert for months with limited food and water and supplies and those types of things. And yet, to our knowledge, and I mean, nothing is recorded, but nobody has died up to this point, and nobody will for quite some time until they make a decision at the southern border of Israel. And then a lot of them are going to die. But at this point, are they willing to hang with God? Are you willing to hang with God in the middle of a difficult family situation, a financial situation? Maybe God has put you in a situation where you're struggling with finances, or it's a divorce, or it's a death of a loved one. And are you ready to throw in the towel? What's your level of resolve? Number five, level of humility. Are they willing to put God first above themselves? Are we willing to put God first above ourselves, no matter what the cost? Number six, level of compassion. Does the nation of Israel have compassion for those around them, the people that they're going to meet? Obviously, there's not too many people out in the middle of the desert. Do they have compassion for those that are around them in and of the nation of Israel by itself? Do we have compassion? The compassion of Christ, does it live within us? And lastly, level of love. Do they love God and love one another? And you could probably argue that some of these words go together, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. There's probably some others that we could add to the list that you could go on with this. But I think it asks some really poignant questions about what is the status of the heart of the nation? What is the status of our heart in our relationship with our Lord and Savior? Where do we stand? The nation is headed to Mount Sinai the next day, and a whole series of events change. And the Ten Commandments are coming. And Graham Goldsworthy talks about the covenant, and we're still part of that covenant. And we're also in the covenant of Jesus Christ. The covenant, as we've already seen, is both conditional and unconditional. The condition is that those who reject the covenant in unbelief will find that the blessings of the covenant are removed from them. So it's a weighty thing to take that into consideration. Where do you stack up with what God is calling us to do and to be and to live? And the nation asks at the end of verse 7, is the Lord among us? And I think those next two words sum it up, or not. Is the Lord among us in this church, or not? Mark laid out some ideas, some goals last week in terms of with where we are as a body and our size and thinking about where we may need to go into a different building, a larger space, as we're growing. And if that's what truly God has in mind for us, are we in that? And how will God resolve that? How will God work through that? Because if he is, just as he met Moses at the Horeb rock and brought water out of that, He will meet us wherever it is that he wants to take us. And he will fulfill that. But it requires work on our side and willingness to go with him. Psalm 95, verse 8. Just in light of what we just read about biblical theology there and the condition. Do not harden your hearts as Meribah, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. God was telling the nation of Israel, don't harden your heart. Where are you? I have shown you repeatedly for months as we've walked through the desert. Where are you at? I'm with you. I've provided. Yes, it's difficult. It may seem extreme, but I'm here. And how does that apply to us today? I think about Corrie Ten Boom. If you know her story, if you haven't, read the book The Hiding Place sometime. But as a young girl in Germany in the early 1940s, as a Jew, and as she's seeing what is taking place around her as the German army is loading all of the Jews up with the gold stars on their coats and they're being taken away. To them, places unknown, but those that went to places of disaster and catastrophe and horror. And she and her family finally are taken. And she survives. She's the only one. She witnesses her mother and father, her sister, that she loves so dear, as they are gassed, or they die just because of lack of nutrition and poor medical things. And she survives all that. And the ministry that follows, and the blessings that come, and what God and where God takes her, and how he uses her, and the people that she reaches out to and that come to Christ. And as she talks about her life and what God has done, and as she nears the end of her life, she's still got several years to live, and she suffers a severe stroke to the point that she is bedridden. And now she's at the point of being angry. God, you've brought me here. Why are you confining me to this space? Because I can't reach out to and I can't minister to the people that I have done, like I've done for the last 30 plus years, whatever that might be. And as she's complaining against God, he tells her, this is where I want you. Because I want you to be a prayer warrior. And so she spent the next years praying. Pray without ceasing. She epitomizes what that verse says because she prayed without ceasing. For people, for churches, for organizations. Tremendous work that she never saw or experienced. But God was doing because she was faithful. And so it goes back to Joseph Scriven at the beginning. If God puts you in that position, what do you do with it? Do you complain? Do you quarrel, as the nation of Israel did? Or do you embrace the command of the Lord just as he's leading the nation of Israel through some inhabitable places and unfathomable experiences, but yet he still has their interest at heart. He had Corrie Ten Boom's interest at heart. He has ours at heart. What do we do with that? So in conclusion, God desires an ever-deepening relationship with us. Sadly, some people will never accept that call, and they'll never know. And they'll endure eternal separation because of that decision. Others will accept, but they'll only go so far. Like, okay, Lord, I accepted Christ, but I'm not going to China. I'm not going across the street. I'm not forgiving that person. And that's where they stay. They have their fire insurance, but that's it. Others will walk, as Psalm 23 says, through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's a shadow. Yes, it can cast darkness. It can cast fear. But God's there. And he protects. And he leads. And he guides. Joseph Scriven was one of those that he chose to walk where God called him. As a result, he lost two women that he fiercely loved. But yet he followed the greatest love of his life, Jesus Christ. What a friend. Let's pray. Let's call up the worship team. Father, we just thank you for your word and how you intend to continue to use it, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And sometimes that hurts. Yet it also is a blessing. It is a covering. And it carries us where you want us to go. And I'm just thankful for not only how you worked through the nation of Israel and Moses and those that were part of that, but you worked through us in much the same way and what you want to accomplish in our lives. And some of us will walk through difficult things. Others may not. That's your choice. But just that you find us obedient to the calling of which you've placed upon us, and that you will be glorified in the result. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.